Good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles, if you have one this morning, open it to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, as we continue our series in the life of Christ. And I trust that you'll be again impressed with him this morning as we look into the Word of God. You know, if you're familiar with 2 Peter 3:9, you're familiar then. God is willing that no one perish, and this is becoming increasingly clear as we look at the decisions Jesus makes as he's in the last year or so before his crucifixion. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. Amen for that. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's exceptionally patient. If he wasn't, we wouldn't be having this conversation here today. We'd be somewhere else. In fact, we even saw through Andy's study last week that the long-suffering or the patience of the Lord is salvation. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. We know he came to the Jew first, but he also came to the Gentile. He is the Savior of all men. In fact, 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10 says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Jesus Christ is the Savior. All men will bow the knee one day and confess that he is Lord. How much better to do it now while you have a chance to accept his full and free salvation than to do it when you have no opportunity for that. In this particular period of the Lord's 3+ years on earth, our Savior is seeking to instruct his disciples generally. And in this particular window that he's doing this, he's also reaching out to the Gentiles. He's spending time with his disciples. They need to be prepared. And so he's taking advantage of this time. He's walking in Gentile country to interact with them. He's isolating himself from the busyness from around Galilee. He's giving them some undivided attention and ways, and yet he's still ministering. Last time we saw in the life of Christ that at this point in time in his ministry, the Pharisees are conspiring to kill him. Herod Antipas is looking for him, so he has to avoid that territory. We saw that he previously gave messages on the hill outside of Bethsaida, in which 5,000 people, 5,000 men, and who knows, up to 20,000 people were fed some bread. At that point, people wanted to forcibly make him king. And then he gave his bread of life discourse. And at that point, these, if I can say it this way, the generic disciples who were only following him to get a meal and were impressed with his miracles defected and abandoned him. And so what was truly in their heart was revealed. And so there's many things that are kind of pressing upon him. And so he grabs his disciples and he seeks to get away with those to teach them. And so it's not time for him to be made king. It's not time for him to die. And he's got a timing for everything. So along with his disciples, Jesus went up to Tyre in the north. If you remember, he entered a house seeking seclusion. He left the house and a woman from a Syrophoenician woman came and fell at his feet and repeatedly begged him to relieve her daughter from the demon possession that she was under. And Jesus, if you recall that, answered her. In fact, we can look at it here in verse 27. He said, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. And yet she tracked right with him. Verse 28, and she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And her faith was called great by the Lord. It resulted in not only her daughter being delivered, but certainly her reception of a full and free salvation. Well, Jesus didn't stop hanging out in Gentile territory from there. We're going to see here. And there's a contrast even how he interacted with a woman, a Gentile woman. Now, in this, what we're going to see today, he's going to interact with a Gentile man who's got some issues. We saw that when he was with the woman, he healed from a distance. Now he's going to heal in a very close-up and intimate way. And so Jesus here is going to leave the region of Tyre and travel to Decapolis. Notice verse 31 of Mark chapter 7. I can find it here. It says, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And so, it's interesting, if you look at the New American Standard version of this, it says he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. In other words, though Jesus was in Tyre, and I'm giving you a map here, Jesus was hanging out in Galilee, and then he cruised up here into Tyre, and this is where he interacted with the woman who had a demon-possessed daughter. Well, then he travels another 20 miles north up to Sidon, and then what he's going to do is he's going to cruise around here, come down into the area of Decapolis. That's a long haul. That is a long haul. It undoubtedly took him weeks to do it, but that's what he's doing here. And verse 31 begins with the word again here. And again, his idea here is that he wants to be removed from people. He wants to spend time with his disciples. He wanted no one to really know what he's doing, and that's why he's traveling through Gentile territory. Again, he's keeping his distance from Herod. He's keeping his distance from the Pharisees because this is not the time. And so he passed through Sidon as a traveler. It was a busy Gentile city. He had no difficulty being unrecognized. They were pagans. And Mark assumes to some degree that you know the territory, or his readers do. But again, Jesus is deliberately staying away from where he might be recognized. He wanted time with his men. And again, what better way to get it than travel regions that are far beyond Israel? But this is quite a bit of mile. This is like maybe 150 miles of travel. And so some think it took him a month. Some think it even took more. It's hard to know. But Matthew, who was written to the Jews, summarizes this three verses. That's it, this whole trip. So Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee. No, he doesn't even mention that he hung out in Gentile territory because, again, the emphasis of Matthew is written to the Jews. And so he leaves that information out. And he went up on the mountain and he sat down there. And the mountain where he sat down is in Decapolis. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And notice they glorified the God of Israel, because he's in Gentile territory, and they had multiple gods. They were polytheistic, and so forth. And so he cruises into Decapolis. Now, if you recall, Decapolis is a group of 10 cities located on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. They're Gentile cities. They're mostly inhabited by Gentiles. They're under Gentile rule. And so this is not, if you will, the lost house of the sheep of Israel. In fact, the word deca is the Greek word for 10. Polis is the Greek word for city. And so literally it means 10 cities. And there were 10 cities in this area that were located on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's kind of interesting that he goes there. Now, earlier in his ministry, when he first came up to Galilee from Jerusalem, people from Decapolis would hear about Jesus and go up and try and see him. Matthew 4 captures this. And from there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, and from Judea and beyond the Jordan. So Jesus was the word was traveling. People went up to Galilee to see him. But he only went one other time to Decapolis. And that time when he went there, it didn't go well at all. If you want to turn back, Mark chapter 5. Verse 1 says, and then he came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes, and that's in Decapolis, and he came to the shore, and if you recall, a demon-possessed man ran down to see him, and he was legion. And we'll pick it up in verse 15. It says, then he came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. In other words, there was this guy that lived in the tombs that would break his chains, if you recall, and everyone was afraid of him, and now he's sitting in his right mind because Jesus delivered him. And now the people said, what's going on here? We don't want anything to do with you, is what they ended up saying. Verse 17. They began to plead with him to depart from the region because The demons, who were legion, asked if they could go into the swine. They made their living raising swine, so you know they're not Jews, and they ran down the mountain and drowned into the sea. And so verse 18, when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. And so the guy who got saved wants to follow Jesus. But Jesus says, no, I got a different job for you, verse 19. Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, you go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you. And so months earlier, Jesus leaves this man who he delivered from a demon here and says, you go be my witness in Decapolis. And I think he was such an effective witness that when he comes again to Decapolis, instead of people being afraid and asking him to leave, they fall all over him. Amazing. They embrace him. What a lesson for us who know the Lord. This guy did not waste his time as a witness. Jesus, in essence, gave him a commission, and this guy did not fail him. And I was very encouraged with that. And I asked myself, as I even read it, how effective is my witness as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, are people eager to come to Jesus through my life, through my word, through whatever it might be? That they want to embrace the free salvation that he offers? Just hit me in an interesting way. And also, again, we see the heart of Jesus. Though he was asked to leave, and though he doesn't force himself upon anyone, he works it out so that he can come back months later and have a tremendous impact on a people that are in desperate need of a Savior. What an amazing thing. He left that man to be a witness for Christ, and that man, so thankful to be delivered from the demons, took his mission seriously and made a tremendous impact. I was also impressed at how Jesus has got a plan for people. And aren't you glad that he didn't blow you off the first time you rejected him? I mean, that was true of me. He didn't write me off. He kept on loving. He kept on wooing. He kept on drawing. He kept on calling. He's willing that no one perish. And so he does what's necessary to have people have every opportunity to hear the gospel. And you and I are part of that equation. He wants to use you and me, and yet if we're not usable, if we're not willing, if we're not in a frame of mind that wants to tell others about Christ, he has to use someone else. What a privilege to be used. Amazing. And Jesus here, again, he's in essence making a strong statement that the door of God's kingdom is opening to the Gentiles, which is perceived in many Jews, in the mind of many Jews, including the disciples, to be an impossible barrier. And yet, Jesus does all things well. That's really what I call this, and that's what's going to be the conclusion of the people that he ministers to in Decapolis. You know, what impressed me as I read this passage was that Jesus does everything with a purpose. All that he chooses to do, all that he chooses to allow, is done with a purpose. This is true almost 20 years ago, what happened on 9/11. He allowed planes to fly into buildings. He's allowed bombs at marathon races. He allows soldiers to be killed in battle. He allows financial hardship. He allows extended sickness, difficult marriages, rebellious children. And he's allowing the turmoil even in our own time. And it's not without purpose. God is perfectly sovereign. He's in perfect control. All things are done or allowed with divine purpose. And so Mark is the only one that even talks about what goes on in Decapolis. Matthew just gives a summary statement. Luke doesn't talk about it at all. But there's intentionality in all that God does. His deliberateness is in play. That's true here, and that's true in your life and in mine. You know, this is something as children of God, by grace, we need to embrace. You know, I tell this to young people sometimes, you know, God made you exactly the way you are. He gave you your looks, your personality, your body, your mind. He made you. I was thinking even in my own life, I got saved at the time that Jesus worked and I got saved. It was his time. It wasn't too late. It wasn't too early. That's true of you. God gifted you to function in a body. We know from 1 Corinthians that he places people in the body as he sees fit, so they can make a difference by God's grace, so the body is edified. He's given you and he's given me all things to pertain to life and godliness, so that as you and I, as we walk by faith, We can take advantage of the resources that are ours in Christ and minister in his name and serve others. There's some deliberateness to all of that. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life. In fact, right now, he's shaping you with your circumstances, your trials, your hardships, your relationships. He's trying to transform you into the man or the woman he wants you to be, which we know is being made like Christ. So our Lord does all things well. All he chooses, all he allows with purpose. The good, the not so good. The difficult, the easy, the nice, the not so nice. And this is really the foundation of why we can say Romans 8:28 is true. If God wasn't who he was, if God doesn't function in the way he does, we could really bring into question, are all things indeed working together for good? But we know that they are. In fact, it reinforces what Joseph said, and it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 15, verse 20. He said to his brothers, you're responsible, you meant evil against me, but God meant it unto good to save much people alive. And when you look at life from that perspective and that grid, you can be sensitive to the purposes to which God has left you here. He had a purpose in all this we're going to see here today. You know, you might be the focus of a direct attack of some kind, but God is bigger than the evil. He's bigger than the attack. He's bigger than the difficulty he allows, because it's all working together for good, for your growth and edification, and actually in someone else's life as well. You're not an island unto yourself. Now, I can say, based on the authority of Scripture, that if you're not saved here this morning, you cannot rest in that truth. That truth is only appreciated and discerned through the Spirit of God. And every individual is born outside of the family of God and has no relationship with God. In fact, the Bible says he's dead to God. There is no spiritual relationship. Apart from the Spirit of God, we can't have a relationship with God. And so, though you're alive physically, you're dead spiritually. And this is why the average individual, and this is becoming increasingly obvious in light of the turmoil in our society, that the average individual doesn't have a whole lot of peace in his soul. He's walking in fear. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of people that are fearful of the future. You know, we have a saying that we use in our VBS from time to time. It's one of the thoughts for the day. No God, no peace. No God, no peace. That's why knowing the English language is important, because if you just listen to this, what is he saying? Right? Christ is the only one that can give peace in the soul. And if you don't know Christ, you can't know true peace. You can try to convince yourself you have peace, but you have no peace because you're dead to God. This is a physical illustration of the spiritual reality. You are dead to God in trespasses and sins. You don't have a heartbeat toward God. And if you're going to have that relationship with God, which he does so desperately wants you to have, he wants you to know his love, his peace, his grace, his mercy. He wants that to be the very thing that stabilizes your soul, but sin is the problem. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he didn't want to hear. So if you're going to get to God, this sin problem has to be taken out of the way. There's no relationship right now. There's a wall in the way, and that's why we need a mediator, and that's why God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ was unique in that he was fully God, same time he was fully man. He qualified to be God's representative to man. He qualified to be man's representative to God. And unlike you and me, he never sinned. He was the pity of grace, and yet he came as a mediator to do what? To give of himself a ransom payment for all. See, sin requires a payment to be removed. God just cannot wink at sin. He can't just pull it out of the way. It has to be paid for. That's consistent with who he is in terms of his justice. And so that's where the cross of Calvary comes in. This is the epitome of God loving you. We know from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, that was demonstrated through his son. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own son, his own love toward us, rather, and that while we were still sinners, didn't ask us to make ourselves worthy, to clean ourselves up, to make ourselves presentable, because that's impossible. He loved us the way we are. And yet, he died for us. And the reason he had to die is because that was the only way sin could be removed. So Christ died for you, for me, for all sin, for all men, for all time. The word for there means in the place of. Christ was sinless. You and I are full of sin, and Christ took upon your sin and mine upon the cross. He died for you. personally, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. And he cried out, as we sang today, it is finished, which means paid in full. And to prove that God accepted his payment, he rose again. And so we can look at it this way. All of your sins and all my sins were put on the cross. God's wrath was poured out on Christ as our substitute. And the ransom payment was made. A payment you and I can never make. All the good works in the world don't change the fact that you're a sinner and don't pay for your sins. That's why we say Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You know, can't even tip the waiter. And that's why eternal life is given freely. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Though Christ died for all men, though he's the Savior of all men, and though all of your sins have been paid for, you can say no thanks and miss out on the fact that this is 100% free. See, everyone has to choose to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, it's open to anybody, notice believes. Believes means to trust in or rely on. You make a decision to trust him right now, what do you have? Everlasting life. Jesus Christ died for you, rose again, and offers salvation as a gift. Salvation is a gift of God. How? Once again, through faith, trusting and relying on. And so the question that's being indirectly asked by God to all people is, he's saying, will you be my child? Will you have a relationship with me? You allow me to be your heavenly Father and to care for you for all eternity. John 1:12-13 says, to all who did receive him, everyone has to make a choice to receive him. To those who believed in his name, that is how you receive him. He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. You get eternal life from God himself, a life that cannot end, a life that is abundantly free in him from the very things that will destroy your soul. So welcome to the family, if you've in fact trusted Christ as your Savior. That's so important. And God wants this for all mankind, and he did it for all mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. The question is, will all mankind respond and have that peace freely given through Christ? Now, as we think of our story here in Mark chapter 7, we read verse, where are we? Pick it up in verse 31. It says, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And notice there's a group of people here, brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And so what we have here is a group of people brought a man who could not hear and could not speak intelligently to Jesus. And what do? They begged him to put his hand on him. Now, why did they beg him to put his hand on him? Undoubtedly, by now, because of the testimony of the delivered demoniac, they had heard that Jesus did many things. He could cast out evil spirits with his voice. They probably heard of his other healings and miracles. Maybe they witnessed him heal someone by a touch of a hand. And so when they brought this man, in their mind, they have an idea of how Jesus heals, and they said, will you please just put your hand on this man and heal him? They obviously, apparently knew that this was a common method that Jesus did. And so they're expecting him to do what they've seen him do in their midst. Now, the Bible says this man is deaf, and that's what the word means. He cannot hear. And not only was he deaf, he had a speech impediment. And there's debate as to whether this guy could talk at all. The word there in verse 32 is one single Greek word. And Mark is describing a man who can communicate, we believe, but is barely understandable. It's a rare adjective. It only occurs here in the New Testament, but it's used in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's used in Isaiah 35:6. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And this is a prophecy of when the Messiah would come. And so many believe that Mark is making a prophetic point here because of what Isaiah said. In fact, this is the context in which Isaiah said this. He said, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those who are with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute. Again, in the Old Testament, too, this is the same word used in Mark 7. Logi lagos, los, will shout for joy. In fact, one writer said, quote, on the few occasions when Mark fortifies this gospel architecture with Old Testament enforcements, they're load-bearing beams. This reference to Isaiah 35 is powerful, as the Old Testament verse mentions Gentile lands with Gentile people and those who will be blessed. Isaiah 35 is essentially the final chapter of the first part of Isaiah. It follows a series of chapters declaring God's judgment on nations. But in chapter 35, the theme shifts from judgment to eschatology. That's the end times, to the joy of the redeemed and all creation at the coming of the Lord. Jesus' healing of this particular mute man, Mogi La Los, in Decapolis becomes the first fruits of the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Christ is here to fulfill prophecy. Christ is the promised Messiah. He's come to heal the tongue of the dumb and to shout for joy. Mark is telling his readers and us that it is no accident that some unknown people in a crowd randomly brought a deaf mute to Christ. This was all predicted hundreds of years before. Again, Jesus here is doing all things well. But let me quickly add here that, you know, the physical healings that Jesus did when he walked on the earth are just illustrations that are designed to validate the fact that he's the Messiah and that this is what he's trying to do in the spiritual realm. That's his main purpose. You know, deaf persons often say they feel cut off from the life. They're forced to live in a world of their own. And so Jesus is going to open up this man's world. But it reminded me that being deaf is not a person's worst problem, or whatever ailment it might be. What's worse than being deaf on earth is being deaf to the things of God. I mean, today you could have a very good mind, a healthy body, or you might be blind, deaf, crippled, and paralyzed, or mentally challenged, either or. But if you're lost, your handicap spiritually is far worse than any physical handicap you might have or ever will have. You know, the unsaved people are deaf to the things of God. They can't see what he's doing. They cannot honor him or serve him or walk with him. And you know, when a spiritual body is crippled, and if you die in that condition, you're lost forever. And yet, those with physical ailments, those with trials and difficulties, those that suffer, if they've trusted Christ, the moment they leave this earth, they leave all those infirmities behind. They'll get new bodies. They'll get perfect minds. And so that's why even Jesus said, better to go through life maimed than to enter hell fully whole. Interesting, isn't it? And so it's likely this man, based on how the Septuagint uses it, that he could make sounds, but they were unintelligible. If he could talk, his speech was impaired, and the two conditions seem to go hand in hand. The reason we can talk usually is because we've understood and hear and know how words are supposed to sound. If you couldn't hear that, how would you learn how to talk? Very, very difficult. I mean, most people, apart from the aids that are available today, have very difficult time learning language if they can't hear. So he was cut off from communication on both ends. I mean, today, if you've got trouble hearing, there's all kinds of hearing aids available. Back then, they had nothing. And so this guy was in a world of hurt. Undoubtedly, he was isolated and lonely. He probably didn't even know that Jesus was around, who he was. He was cut off from the world. But fortunately, he had some friends or some family that cared about him and brought him to Jesus. And notice, it says they begged him. They begged him, it says in here in verse 32. They begged him to put his hand on him. They implored him. It's a Greek word that means to come alongside. In fact, what they're doing is they're asking Jesus to come alongside and help him and bear the burden with him. Now, Jesus is not going to lay hands on him in the same way he has others, but what he does is perfect for this man in this situation. This man has issues, but in this particular case, the Lord's methods as we compare the other ways that he's healed people, are going to be different and yet very, very appropriate. He doesn't answer their request specifically, but he answers the essence of it. And I was reminded as I thought about that, you know, Jesus' methods don't have to follow these predictable lines that we sometimes set for him. The way he works in one particular life doesn't mean he's going to work the same way in everyone's life. Now, Jesus is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll never change. But if I see him working in someone's life and he's bringing about something good, and it's foolish for me to assume that that's how he's going to work in someone else's life or even my life. Because this is the reality. My thoughts are not, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, Jesus wasn't made to fit into our little box and function the way that we think he should. We're limiting, we have a limited view of him many times. This is why, by God's grace, I try when I pray not to tell God how he should work. I don't know how you do that. A lot of times we come to God and say, now, if you just do it this way, God, all will be well. Which means you think you know more than God. We just say, Lord, whatever you want here is best. The humble heart says, you do all things well. Now, you can make a request. There's obviously nothing wrong with it. But his ways are best. He always has a purpose. You can always trust he'll do what's best because he loves you and he's compassionate. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He has all the facts. And so why wouldn't you trust him to do all things well? And that's why there's a huge contrast between what we read in James 4:3, which says, when you ask, do not, and you do not receive, you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, you want God to come to bat for you on your terms for your ends. And he becomes nothing but a glorified rabbit's foot to that end. And yet the humble heart says this. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Do you want to do the will of God, or do you want God to bless your plans? These guys wanted God to bless their plans, but God is very compassionate. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. Does that help your prayer life? Does that get you to approach God differently than an unbeliever might approach God? Do you want to see him exalted and uplifted and honored in your life? Do you believe he does all things well? You know, this is why I'm thankful for Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Anyone going to amen that? Amen. Mercy. But when we come with a humble heart and we want a God's will is done, the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, he takes what we pray, manipulates it appropriately, and brings it to the throne of grace the way it should be. I find that very encouraging because Christ always does what is best. That's why when you look at even the unanswered prayers of the Bible, Jesus knew what he was doing. I always think of David when his first child was born at Bathsheba. He prayed for a week that it wouldn't die. God says, no, it's dying. That's what God wanted for his purposes. And so they come here and they beg him that Jesus would put his hand on this deaf mute. And what does Jesus do? Verse 33. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and he touched his tongue. And then looking to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And so Jesus isolates this man in private for an undistracted moment. You know, I'm sure there's a lot of rubberneckers. That's what my brother used to call them. He'd have to go with paramedics on the ambulance or something, and he said they couldn't get to him because he called them rubberneckers, trying to find out what's going on in the accident. And I'm sure there's a lot of rubberneckers here trying to watch Jesus do a miracle here, and Jesus says, no, we're going to do this in private. It's not something that he had done very often. Usually his miracles were performed where everyone could see. But he pulls this man aside who is undoubtedly somewhat in a disarray because he can't communicate. And no one can communicate with him. So Jesus pulls him away privately, away from the curious crowd. In fact, it's an aorist middle participle setting forth that Jesus was intimately involved in pulling him apart and having a personal relationship with him. The man needed to understand Jesus' intentions. See, Jesus isn't doing this arbitrarily. He's doing it so that understanding can take place. I mean, the Lord's not doing what he's doing for ratings. It's not a roadshow. So he takes this man away from the excitement and the distraction from the crowd. And he looks at him and explains to him via sign language what he's going to do. So the second thing he does is he can communicate that he's going to heal his hearing. Verse 33 says that he sticks his fingers in his ears. He's conveying to this man that he is going to fix his hearing. He's going to fix his deafness. I mean, unless the man could read lips, and it's not likely that he could, he wouldn't understand even what Jesus was doing. So Jesus is taking the time to show him what he's going to do for him. He's doing it in a way that communication can take place. A relationship is here. Then he communicates he's going to heal his speech. Again, verse 33 says, he spat and touched his tongue. Now, some translations say that he spat on his fingers and touched his tongue, but that's not what it says. It says he spat. Now, why did he spit? I don't know. And nor does anyone else. A lot of people speculate. But we know why he took his fingers and put them in his, touched his tongue. He's communicated to him that I'm going to heal your tongue. I'm going to open your ears so you can hear, and I'm going to touch your tongue so you can speak. They were symbolic actions to call the man's attention to what Jesus was going to do. And then Jesus communicates the source of this healing is God himself. Next thing he does, verse 34, he says he looks up to heaven. This is his way of communicating to this deaf mute that this is God who is going to do this thing. God's going to do this thing. What's about to happen to you is going to come from up above, is what he's saying here. So this is an act of prayer. This is a sign of dependence upon God. Jesus always did this, trying to show the crowd that he was sent by God. John 5:19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. He always walked in step in dependence upon the Father and allowed the Spirit of God to work in him and through him to do that. I mean, obviously, Jesus had the power to heal on his own, but he always did things in step with the will of the Father. Psalm 123:1 says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. This is why even in John 11, before he rose Lazarus from the dead, he looked up to heaven and he prayed, and he thanked God that he heard it, and he said, the only reason I did this is for the people looking. And so the man is undoubtedly looking at this guy, looked to heaven, Jesus do this, and he grasps the idea that Jesus is bringing power from heaven. Then Jesus communicates the compassion of God for his plight. The verse 34 again says, then looking up to heaven, he sighed. He sighed. Now, people with difficulty usually have a heightened sense of vision. That is how they primarily perceive what's going on around them. They try to read lips. They have to draw in all that they can visually because they can't use their ears. And the Greek word for sigh here is actually more of a groan. And it reveals Jesus' own strong feeling. He felt deep emotional sympathy for this unfortunate man. In fact, most preachers and commentators believe that this is a revelation of God's heart concerning all sickness and sorrow and suffering in the world. And this is who our God is. You know, if you read Isaiah 53, how is Jesus Christ described? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know, he's intimately in tune and knows every ounce of suffering that you will ever feel. This is why Hebrews 4:15 says he is in touch with our infirmities. That's the positive way of saying it. He cares about what you're facing in life. We're implored in 1 Peter chapter 5 to cast all our care upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. Don't think for half a second that God is removed from your plight. He's intimately aware of it, cares deeply. He's groaning to show this man that I understand your plight. This man undoubtedly had a very difficult life up to this point. I mean, sometimes we read these things and we're kind of removed from it because in our own society, we got it pretty cush. We don't even know that many people that are in these kind of dire straits. Jesus was intimately cared for this man. He felt his pain. He feels your pain. He feels my pain. And he went out of his way to give this man the sign language he needed to get so he could perceive what God was doing. And then he finally speaks. Jesus communicates the vehicle for healing is, in fact, himself. He said, Ephatha. That's how you pronounce that word. Ephatha. It's Aramaic. And so Mark, recognizing this, translates it for the readers. He says, be opened. Be opened. This is his way of opening his tongue and opening his ears. This is his way of stating that he is going to be healing. And again, the woman last time he healed was he healed from a distance. The Lord never touched that little girl that was demon-possessed in our last story. He didn't have to touch this man, but he went out of his way to do it because of his compassion. In fact, according to Jewish law, Christ would become ceremonially unclean because he just touched a Gentile. Imagine Jesus saying, I'm sorry, I can't heal you because you're a Gentile and I don't want to become ceremonially unclean. No, he says, I understand and I care and I'm going to do what's needed. Well, what happened to the man? Verse 35. Immediately his ears were open. It wasn't this, when you get home, you know, a couple days later. No, immediately his ears were open. And the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Well, that's pretty wild, huh? Jesus did the essence of what they asked him to do. He healed this man. And this man is speaking plainly. He's having the time of his life, if you will. He can hear and he can speak. So what does Jesus do next? He tells him to shut up. Verse 36, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. So Jesus commands them to tell no one about the healing. Actually, I read this, my heart went out to the guy. I mean, he's never said anything in his life. He's finally got something to say. Jesus said, no, you're not saying anything. I mean, what an agonizing command. I mean, how can you keep it in? If you were him, could you keep it in? I mean, I don't know if there's any kind of restraint that could keep this guy from saying something. Couldn't speak and couldn't hear your whole life, and now all of a sudden you can? But he gives the order here, don't tell him anyone. And them, again, refers to the man and his friends. It would include others that learned about the cure, but what happens? The more Jesus commanded, the more they spread the news. The more he commanded them, I mean, this is flagrant disobedience to the God of the universe. His insistence only inflamed their zeal. Why the command? Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? In fact, if you think about the first time he went to Decapolis, what was his command to the guy that wanted to get in the boat and follow him? The exact opposite. I want you to go tell everyone. Go report what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy upon you. And that guy went and proclaimed it all over Decapolis. Now, Jesus is in Decapolis. A few months later, and he says, I don't want you saying a word. How do you explain the difference? Well, obviously, logically, this guy was used by the Lord to set the stage for Jesus' coming. And so the next time Jesus comes, there's epic crowds here. In fact, we'll see here that there's 4,000 men that he's going to feed at this time. So there's a massive crowd here. The simple knowledge of the Lord has exploded everywhere. And see, Christ did not want to be known as the Hellenistic miracle worker. And Christ knew that his real mission was in jeopardy if this word traveled like it should, because his real mission was come to the cross, which is just a year away, maybe even less. See, the message is not yet complete. He's a miracle worker, but that's not the whole story. It's like having one part of the gospel story, and this describes our culture. A lot of people come to church on Christmas. They're excited that Jesus is born. They love all the nativity scenes. They exchange gifts. It's an emotional time. And they're thrilled that baby Jesus was born, but do they understand the purpose? Do they understand that he came to seek and to save those who are lost? Do they understand the cross? I mean, if you don't include the cross and resurrection, the nativity story is just a nice, fuzzy, rosy story. We get an idea here, even what Jesus said to his disciples, and it's recorded in Luke. As it happened, he was alone praying that the disciples joined him, and they asked him, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So the answer said, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say that you're one of the Old Testament prophets that has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, speaking for the group, says, "Well, you're the Christ of God." Hey, what does Jesus say? He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. And this is why. "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." This is why he said, this is what he's saying here. I don't want you to know. There's a plan here that has to take place, and I don't want it spread. Now is not the time. After, at the right time, he's going to tell these disciples to go all over the world and preach the gospel. That's going to be the right time. It's our time now. You know, Jesus Christ's first coming's purpose was not to heal everyone or feed all the hungry, be made king, usurp Herod, or overthrow the Romans, change the political system, or 100 other things that people want him to do. That wasn't it at all. His purpose was to come to go to the cross to provide salvation for all mankind. So this is what's behind him telling the people, or telling this group, don't tell anybody. But verse 37 is my favorite verse of the whole story. It says, "They were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" The people were astonished beyond measure. Astonished beyond measure. That's one word in the Greek, hooper, which means super, parasos. It's a very strong compound word. It means above all measure, over the top, super abundantly, amazed and astonished. In fact, astonished is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means this miracle left them permanently astonished. Permanently astonished. And beyond measure stresses the superabundant measure of that astonishment. No other place in Scripture is the great astonishment depicted because of a miracle. And notice, the people repeatedly express their amazement by saying, and this is in the present tense, "He has done all things well." In fact, the word "well" there stands emphatically at the front of the verse in the Greek, stressing its importance. Actually, he has done is in the perfect tense, which means continuously. There's never a time where he does not do all things well. Never a time. And it says all things. They're not talking about just the one miracle they happen to witness here or be impressed with. It implies everything. What Christ has done in the past is perfect. He's done it well. And since Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what he's going to do in the future is perfect in every way. He has done all things well. He will do all things well. He can't do anything but do all things well. And secondly, they say, he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. A lot of healing going on that day, but Mark records that this one impressed them the most. In fact, he makes is in the present tense, the ongoing miracles of Christ. He makes. You know, as I pondered this, my own little world here, and I look back at my own life, I just said, wow. At the right time, I was backed into a corner with the right information to hear the gospel of the grace at 20 years old. And I thought, he did it all things well. And he's directed in my life in so many ways, I'm embarrassed how merciful and kind and gracious he's been. And I said, you know what? He's never failed me. And I've failed him more times than I could ever dream to count. And he never fails me. And he's done all things well. I mean, even when I was an absolute idiot, as an unsaved sinner on my way to hell, he undertook for me and patiently drew me to himself when there's several times that I should have never gotten out of there alive. And I thought, why? Because he does all things well, because he cares, because he maketh no mistake. He does it all well. And I've been treated so much better than I deserve since then. Like I said, I'm embarrassed. Can you echo these sentiments this morning? I know there's several people, several believers that have all kinds of problems, most of which they never have or never would want. Many are hoping for a different outcome. You know, you want to be encouraged, talk to Marcia. Marcia's got cancer, it's the last thing she wants. She's got to go through all this stuff, but her perspective is so encouraging. She knows whose hand she's in. She knows that her time's in the Lord's hand. And she knows her Savior does all things well. And though for you're facing cancer and all the other uncertainties that go with it, you can say, you know what? He's keeping me in perfect peace because my mind is stayed in him because I trust in him. But how many believers internally are shaking their fist at God, saying, why can't it be different for me? And you're impugning the integrity of God by saying that he's not doing all things well. How many times have I said it? You're not in hell today, so this is a good day. And you're never going to be in hell if you're saved. So this is a great life. And he said, in this world, you're going to have problems and tribulation and cares and difficulties. Read the book of 1 Peter. We're so used to a cush life and things working out the way we want that we can't even handle adversity. And adversity's coming. Things are unraveling right before our eyes. What jumped off the page as I studied this is that Jesus did everything with a purpose. He had it all worked out from the time that he sent that guy into Decapolis to the time he came back. And do you think he's doing that in your life? Do you think he's working it all out? Do you think he's purposely involved in your life, that he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Are you resting in it? Are you thinking about it? Are you looking at life in such a way that you can see his hand in your life? Or you're meandering along, totally oblivious to the fact that God is showering you with mercies that you're not even aware of. Can you say from your heart of hearts that my Savior does all things well? That he's treated me with such amazing grace that I just can't even believe it? Or are you a discontent, unsatisfied, murmuring, complaining, bitter believer? I mean, if Jesus has done all things well up to this point, how is he not going to do all things well going forward? Someone want to explain that to me? And so if he's going to do all things well going forward, why don't you rest in him? Why don't you have a posture that says, I want to honor you. I want your will. I want you to work in my heart so that whatever you want is done And that's going to be worth it all when you see Jesus, because you're going to be rewarded on top of it. It's an important mindset that needs to be in place here. Jesus has done all things well. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled again as we consider how you've treated us in mercy and grace in so many ways. And the fact that we were born in America, we could have been born in Saudi Arabia or Sudan or some other forsaken place. And yet you've given us so many blessings undeserved in Christ. I pray that our focus would not be the physical material blessings that we have, but the spiritual blessings that are ours. That we have all things to pertain to life and godliness, that we can walk a newness of life, rejoicing in our salvation, enjoying fellowship with you, being vessels of mercy to those that cross our path. I pray we could even be encouraged by the man that was sent into Decapolis, how he boldly witnessed for the Savior and prepared people to hear the message when Jesus came. And I pray that would be true of us, that we'd be so enthralled with you, so enthralled with what you've done for us and how you've done all things well, that we'd be eager and willing and anxious to share the message of the gospel with those that are in desperate need of your love and salvation. So thank you for this passage. Thank you again for your abundant mercy and that you do all things well. Pray in Jesus' name.